Thank you.
I started to ask you last week, and I forgot. But I started to ask you, please go home and read the entire 148th Psalm as many times as you could this week, so that when we came back together, that we could share together the 148th Psalm. Thousands of times I've read it. I look at my Bibles and New Testaments. I have New Testaments. I no longer have the 148th Psalm in. I don't know what has happened to it. It's just worn out, fallen out in fragments. It's been such a blessing to me through life. But I forgot to announce it. But you know, this 148th Psalm is such a beautiful psalm. David comes through the climax of the psalms and the closing psalms here in the 148th. In 14 short verses, he includes all of God's creation, starting with the celestial beings, and then dropping down to terrestrial and then rational creatures. But you know, after reading this for over 40 years, I did a series of tapes some years ago for a group of Christian churches out in Australia who wanted to disperse these films all through the continent of Australia and the various radio stations on the 148th Psalm. And I did it in two lectures lasting 45 minutes, just covering the first 10 verses. It took me two 45-minute lectures. But you know, this week while I was reading this after the 40 years, the Holy Spirit suddenly focused down a new light that I had never seen before in the opening first four verses and the last four verses, the closing four verses. Strange that you could read a portion of God's Word for 40 years and miss it. But do you know that one reason why I wanted to share with you this week, every single one of you could have read the 148th Psalm and the Spirit of God could have revealed to you an entirely different slant on the Scripture. And still it would have been anointed of God, and you would have received a specific blessing for you specifically. Do you believe that? By the way, somebody said to me tonight, Brother Chowen, I don't quite understand you when you said, take out your pencil, put down your HC, your initial. Well, that's all right. You don't have to. I mean, I like to when I run across a precious promise. Somebody said there's 33,000 promises in the Word of God. I know a church up in Fresno, California, Dr. Opie, that the members of his church read the entire Bible and counted every promise, and they found only 16,000 promises, but they discovered one thing, that behind every promise there was a condition to be met. But you don't have to write down these promises if you don't want to. This one young man, I just don't think that perhaps he quite felt what I was trying to get across, but anything that becomes precious to me, I just quickly grab a pencil and write my initials down. And many times, years later, I come across that scripture and I remember the very hour I was walking in a dark path of darkness, alone, by myself, or God had awakened me in the middle of the night with a troubled heart. God had given me a scripture and a song in the night, and I'd written my initials beside it. I don't think there's anything wrong in claiming the precious Word of God. Let me read the scripture to you. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, and praise ye from the heights, and praise ye all his angels, and praise him all his hosts. Praise him the sun and the moon, and praise him all the stars of light, and the heavens, and ye waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, and he commanded, and they were created. I'm going back to that fourth verse. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. And he hath also established them forever and ever, and he made a decree that they shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, and ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail and snow and vapors and stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills and fruitful trees and all cedars and beasts and all cattle and creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens and old men and children, and let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent, and his glory is above all the earth and the heavens. And he also exalted the horn of his people and the praises of all his saints when the children of Israel, a people near unto him, praised ye the Lord. Just very quickly, let me say here that it deals with three heavens here, quickly. It deals, first of all, with the atmospheric heaven. You know, in the first chapter of Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth. But in the Greek, it's plural. It's heavens, plural, and the earth. Now, Paul speaks of being caught up into the third heaven. Now, the first heaven that we speak of, we all are conscious of it. It's where the fowls fly or the planes fly. Let me say it's just the atmosphere from sea level up to 100,000 feet. Any astronaut or any aviator that flies over 100,000 feet is automatically called an astronaut. He's crossed over what they call the borderline. He's crossed out of the Earth atmosphere. But it mentioned there the angels and the host of heaven in the second verse. Now, I thought, I've read host of heaven many times and angels, and I wonder what is in the world of the difference. The angels, the multitudes, the legions, 10 million times 10 millions and thousands upon thousands of thousands of thousands, Revelation 5 and 11, beyond number. But the angels and the host of heaven, let the host of heaven praise God. Innumerable. Luke 7:13, the multitudes. Jesus said in Matthew 26:53, he said, I could call 12 legions. And I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and it said it's either 6 or 10 legions or 12 legions of soldiers. But legions also means multitudes beyond number. Jesus didn't use some puny little word when he said he could have very easily. Well, he said, I can call 12 legions. I can pray to my Father and he'd send me 12 legions of angels right now. He wasn't trying to make puny little man understand. He could have said, I could call 600,000 trillion angels and they'd be here right now. You can't number. Man cannot comprehend. And so when we speak about the multitudes and the host of heaven and the angels, they're beyond number. Like 14 years ago, I tried for days to figure out that tens of millions times tens of millions and thousands upon thousands and thousands and thousands. And I called my brother an engineer and I said, help me out. I said, I figured it out to be 100 trillion. I preached at 100 trillion. I heard somebody on station channel 40 the other day use that same word, 100 trillion. But I called my brother an engineer, and he called me back in 15 minutes, and he said, forget it. No way. That number is not to be comprehended or understand by finite man. And so, we see God dwelling in his heavens of heavens in this fourth verse. The heavens of heavens and the host of angels. Remember, eye has not seen, ears not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. See, you might have had a little glimpse of the afterglow of the glory of God, like when God passed by, and Moses begged to see God, and he said, no man has ever looked upon God and lived. But he said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you up, and he covered him up. And he passed by, and the Hebrew translation said that Moses stepped out and saw the afterglow. No, he said he saw the hinder parts of the glory of God. In the translation, it could have been easily been stated, he saw the afterglow of the glory of God. And it burned him like radium. It burned him so badly that the people could not even look upon his face, and they had to put a sack over his head as he came down amongst the multitude. And he only had a little peek of the afterglow of the glory of God. Can you imagine what it's going to be like, my friends, when we read there in those first two or three verses, praise you the Lord from the heavens and praise you from the heights and all angels and all the hosts, without number, legions, multitudes, beyond calculation. Brother.
The third verse, praise ye the sun and the moon, and praise him all ye stars of light. Now, we've dealt with astronomy already, but we just say once more, they all just praise God. They obey his word. They obey his command perfectly. He said he's made a tabernacle for the sun. He knows the circuits. He throws it out into space. He said, you be back here in exactly 300 million years in the exact spot where I sent you off. And in 300 million years, that old circuit, that old sun turns on one circuit. And it's back in its given place, and the astronomers have calculated it will not be off its circumference more than 3 feet in 300 million years. And I told you last week, wasn't it? Yes. Last week that the sun's energy burns off 130 million, million tons of energy every single year. You know, brother, Pastor Chuck went sneaking off there to Hawaii last week or 2 weeks ago. You know, what's the matter with the rest of us? Why didn't you take all of us? You know, all he'd had to do is charter four or five big 747s. We're glad you went. We knew you were on the king's business, Chuck. God bless you. But you know, while Chuck was going, I asked you, you young people, how many use cars, how many use planes, how many use surfboards, how many use skateboards. And quite a few kids use skateboards. But Chuck, you know, you went clear to Hawaii and came back. And you haven't been any place. We've traveled just as far as you have. By the way, did you use a skateboard while you were over there in Hawaii? Or a surfboard? Well, some of these little kids that use skateboards probably went further than Brother Chuck. Because since he was last here, 2 weeks ago, we've all traveled 18,480,000 miles through space. How does that grab you? That is on all circuits. The Earth turning over 1,000 miles an hour, moving through space 12 and a half miles a second. The sun moving to its great orbit in the constellations. We mentioned galaxies and super galaxies. I'll just quickly say this. To let the sun praise God. The stars of heaven praise God. Let me just quickly say that our little galaxy, we can only see 6,000 stars. The astronomers with 200-inch telescope can look out there and see 100 billion suns in our one galaxy. What makes a super galaxy? I told you, you take 10,000 galaxies like ours and put them in one great pinwheel and you have a super galaxy. Now the astronomers have mapped the heavens in the last 7 years. They have found tens of thousands of super galaxies. And some astronomers even believe it could go into the billions of super galaxies. Well, it's just like the hosts of heaven. We're lost. We can't comprehend it. I had an engineer send me home one time. He was talking to me and he said, John, you throw these figures out of me. And he said, I want you to know my brain will not accept it. Well, I said, pull up a chair and join me. I cannot comprehend it either. No way. More suns than all the sands of the world. And he said, let the waters of, in the fourth verse there, he said, I skipped down there, but the heavens of heavens, but right in there was, let the waters above the heavens praise God. Do you notice the earth turns over to 1,000 miles an hour, 1 hour after sunset? By right now, it would be between 50 and 100 degrees below zero if it wasn't for the atmosphere and the air. I told you when we spoke on meteorology that all the peoples of the world dipping as fast as they could with buckets, it would take them 70,000 years to pick up the water out of the ocean that the sun picks up in 1 year's time. Not just rain, but just moisture that he holds around the globe to sustain the heat of the day. Praise the waters that are above the heavens. Then in the seventh verse, it said the dragons and all the deeps. I'm just rushing through these fast. But you know, I call up a very dear friend of mine. Some of you know him. Dr. Charles Walkham, a great theologian, a great student of Hebrew and Greek, great musician, great composer, a tremendous man of talents.
And I called him up several times while I was out here speaking, and I asked him for various translations of various Hebrew and Greek words, because I knew that he knew what he said was correct. And I said, you know, what about this word dragons, doctor? Well, he said, as they translated, they oftentimes use dragon for any type of animal that they couldn't explain. Could have been even a rhinoceros. It could have been, I said, what about crocodiles, alligators? I said, do you know that the largest reptile in the entire world is not great pythons or boas, but off of the north shores of Australia and the southern shores of New Guinea, there is an alligator that lives in the ocean that they have killed over 35 feet long, making the largest and most dangerous reptile in the world. They turn boats over to get fishermen. That's just a sport with them. So that satisfied me. But then, you know, I got the thing about the whales. I think it's in the 103rd Psalm that David mentioned the great beast, the creeping things, the innumerable things in the ocean. And I just roughly threw out a number. My guess is just as good as anybody, but I said, I'll bet you that in one square mile of the ocean that there is at least a billion trillion plankton. All the great white cliffs of England at Dover, call it the White Cliffs of England or Dover, all of that is nothing but skeleton of plankton life and eons past. Chalk. But the ocean is full of it, and the great beasts live thereon. Some of these great whales that weigh 60, 70 tons swim along, and their throat is no bigger than a man's fist. And they open their mouth open, and they funnel through tons of plankton. Now, there are all kinds of whales to be found in the ocean. Many, many different kinds. I went out to Australia three different trips before I could find this particular whale's tooth. I wanted one. The President Kennedy had one on his desk just like this. And I have a desk just like President Kennedy, so I thought I ought to have one too. Now, this particular whale has 22 teeth like them. I don't want to put it up there. Boy, that looks horrible, doesn't it? He has 22 teeth. And they fit down in a socket. They don't hit together with another tooth, but they drop down in another socket like that. Well, there are many different types of whales. There are killer whales. There are whales that are very dangerous. But the old whalers used to capture this particular type and carve the picture of their sailing vessels on it. And they're quite rare and quite difficult to get a hold of. But I brought this one home from Australia, and I've always treasured it, but I wanted to tell you about a specific kind of whale that dives down. No one has ever told him he can't do it, or he shouldn't do it, but he dives down 1, 2, 3,000 feet deep. And if a man took a submarine down that far, it would crush like a rotten eggshell. But that whale doesn't know that. It's just exactly like the bumblebee. According to aeronautics, that bumblebee cannot fly. No way. But nobody ever told him. So he goes on flying. Nobody's ever told this whale he can't go down 3,000 feet. Do you know that they've broken transatlantic cables at 3,000 feet? What are they doing down there? Feeding on plankton? No, they're feeding on giant squid. This particular whale lives off a squid. And these giant squid, a friend of mine whose father owned freighters between Australia and England, and he was on this particular boat, and they were bringing grain from Australia to England, and he said, Harold, we saw a great whale surface, and around its body was wrapped a giant squid that has tentacles 40, 50, or 60 feet long. And he said, I want you to know that that whale was coming out second best. That giant squid was killing that whale. So I said to Dr. Walton, would you call that a dragon? He said, yeah, I sure would. Let the dragons praise God. But what, you know, I get a blessing out of just thinking about a whale. I just praise the Lord over whales. You say, what kind of a nut are you anyway? Can you imagine a creature that God has created that he can dive down further, thousands of feet deeper than anything that man has ever made?
When he gets way down there 1,000 feet deep, he has a big leather-like thing, a casement that comes over his eyeball. It'd be popped like a grape. And mind you, he stays down there for 2 or 3 hours. Brother, when he comes to service, his breath must be bad. But you know what he does? He turns and he starts right straight up, no slowing down, right up, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 feet. No bends. In fact, he doesn't even burp. Let the dragons of the deep praise God. Down here, a couple of years ago, National Geographic magazine, working with Scripps Institute of Oceanography at La Jolla. Hope that reminds me of the story. A fellow was driving along, and he had all the time these Spanish and Indian words in the Southwest, and he was driving along. By the way, I stumble over myself. I have quite a difficult time, especially spelling. But this guy looked up, and he said, he was going to La Jolla, and he said, "My lands of goodness, here's La Jelly." He said, "This is the first name I have been able to pronounce since I left Albuquerque, New Mexico." But I wanted to tell you, at Scripps Institute, down in La Jolla, that they developed a camera that they could drop down thousands and thousands of feet. And so they were quite delighted over the special lighting effects, and they turned on the lights. Bang! And you know one of the first pictures that they got? It just cracked me up. You know what they got? They got a picture of a bed spring and 3 beer cans.
I thought somebody hid my water. I've got a lot of things under here. I was preaching in Omaha one time, Omaha, Nebraska, and I shouldn't even take time to, really, forgive me for even taking time. But I was talking about the jungles and the green hill country and bugs and filth and everything and living in all that condition, you know. And string, actually, we used to have to string in our sugar. It was so filled with gnats and wasps and bees and beetles and all kinds of junk that you had to strain it through your teeth and spit the stuff out. That's how the missionaries trained me to drink sugar and coffee. But I was telling that in Omaha, Nebraska, and it was in the summertime, and one of these great big flying cockroaches flew right through the church and took a nosedive right in my glass of water. Well, you think I could back down? No way! I just tell them how I was drinking all this film and everything. I just reached in there and took that cockroach and threw him out. But doesn't that beer cans crack you up? I'm telling you, that really got me. But afterwards, the amazing part about it was that they moved around, and they took thousands of pictures at thousands and thousands of feet deep. I'm sorry I don't have that article. I wish I could read it again. But through the years, I've always distributed that out in my National Geographic magazines and Reader's Digest, the hospitals and places like that, unless I specifically cut out some notes. But this one I did not keep. But the amazing part was that they did have pictures of life, crab-like life, crustacean, on the bottom of the ocean, 10, 15,000 feet, that sunlight never touched. And still, they had to live because of sunlight some way. Things dying on the surface floated to the bottom of the ocean, and these animals, these creatures, these creeping things, living on the bottom of the ocean, were able to live off life that came from the surface. But they mentioned the fact about this bed springs and beer cans, how man was literally polluting the entire world, the deepest holes in the world he has polluted. And it is a sad state of affairs. We can laugh if we want to, but it's pretty sad. Verse 8, it says, "The fire and the snow and the vapors and the stormy wind fulfilling his word." We haven't mentioned fire, but I'm going to tell you this evening that everything that we have, this desk, the piano, any clothes that we wear, anything, every car that's made, we must have heat and energy, fire, to make that thing, to create. Fire is indispensable. We're facing a great energy crisis. that could bring on terrific problems throughout the entire world. Fire is so important. I said to a missionary who lived for a quarter of a century with wild savages in the Green Hill country of Bolivia, and I said to him, do they worship anything? Yes, he said they do. In their wild state, when we first find them, naked, no homes, no fire. But they have fire. But he said they can't make fire. They've never made a fire in their life. They're the most backward people in the world, far exceeding the Australian bushmen. They've never made a fire. I asked them, I said, where do you get your fires? And they said, we get them from our father's father. They've never allowed a fire to go out. But if they worship anything, it's fire. And David says, let the fire praise God, and the hail, and the snow. I told you when we spoke on meteorology that God lets 100 trillion snowflakes fall in one storm. And I love to think that he makes a blueprint for each little snowflake. And when that snowflake is made, he tears up the blueprint and throws it away. Now, any real meteorologist could very easily and quickly explain to you that it all depends upon the temperature and the moisture in the air, what form that snowflake is going to take. But he can't tell you how it's formed. And he can tell you that no two snowflakes in the history of the world since the beginning of time have ever been alike. Let the snow praise God. Let the waters praise God. Let the fire praise God. Let the hail praise God. I told you before how he sends down his molecules of sun rays and strikes the molecules of water, rather, the sun rays, and blows them up 1,600 times the normal size. He calls the vapors to ascend from the earth. He gives them electrical charge. He calls the winds out of his treasure. Nahum 1 and 3 said the clouds are the dust of his feet. Then he moves up the great mountain range. You know, young people, I chuckle over the fact how the greatness of God. And he just reaches down and he pinches up a mountain range that's 20 or 30,000 miles long. He starts down Tierra del Fuego. And with his two little fingers, he pinches up the Andes, on up through the Central America, and on up through the United States. He pinches up the Rockies and the Canadian Rockies, and on out through Alaska and through the Aleutians. Down through Japan, down through the Philippines, and clear on down into Indonesia. He just reaches down, pinches up. Why? Because the mountains, this is lifeless matter, inorganic, no cell life whatsoever. But David says, let the mountains and hills praise God. My friends, there'd be no navigation. The whole world would be a swampland if it were not for the fact that he pinched up the Andes, the Alps, the Rockies, the Alleghenies, the Blue Ridge, all over the great mountains of Europe, the great mountains of Russia and China. He pinched them up that the earth might have drainage, that we could build power dams, that we could have energy, that we could have navigation. So I said, praise God, praise the mountains, praise the hills. Let me say here that one great mountain range, my friends, and I don't think I'm out of place when I say it, it would out equal 100 million dams, because God gathers the snow in the mountain ranges and he drops them. And the meteorologists, they go through the High Sierras every winter and they measure the snowfall. We have the heaviest snowfall in the United States. It averages 85 feet a year. This year we had about 20 feet of snow, which was a disastrous thing. If we have it again next year, my friends, you won't be concerned whether you have water to use in your kitchen. Your concern will be whether you have water to drink or not. I think of the great Orinoco River in the Amazon. You know, it has no mountain range between it. The Amazon, the greatest river in the world, comes up. Its tributaries run across and they touch, and during the rainy season in that great swampland of the headwaters of the Orinoco River, the two rivers come together. Do you know that? They literally join, the Amazon and the Orinoco join. Some of the water falls and turns, and through the swamps it makes its way to the headwaters of the Amazon and out into the Atlantic. The other portions of water, one drop may fall 2 feet the other direction, and it flows out and down the Orinoco and out into the Caribbean. Then he says, all fruitful trees and all cedars. And I mentioned to you young people, A few weeks ago, 522,400 kinds of birds and animals and 400,000 kinds of plants. My friends, when I say 400,000 kinds of plants, that's a plant. I mean, one pine tree, one oak tree. Out in Australia, the eucalyptus trees, I mentioned to you before, they have 500 kinds of blue gums in Australia alone. And we're just counting one here when we say 400,000. 33,000 kinds of moss, 1,000 kinds of apples, 2,000 kinds of orchids, 6,000 kinds of grasses, 1 million unclassified insects, possibly 11 million unclassified. The entomologists are still working on them. 4,000 kinds of cockroaches and 8,000 kinds, but no, no, 800 kinds of fleas. Brother, as I said before, one flea would have been enough for me. We in Los Angeles, I don't know about you out here, but we are being infested by fleas. We mentioned to you about the creeping things. Now, the reason we come down to all these things, the water, the heavens, the glories of heavens, the eternal hill, the host of heaven, the throne, the seat of heaven, the cherubims, the host, the principalities, the powers, the thrones, the dominions. We talked about the seat of heaven, the glories, and then we drop to the solar system, and then we drop a little lower to things on this earth that we can comprehend. But the scripture says in Job 12:7, but ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Twice as tell thee, twice as teach thee. In the closing chapters of Proverbs, I don't think this was written by Solomon. You know, Solomon actually didn't just sit down and write the Proverbs out. It was a collection of wise sayings of the day. And this great man that God had given such tremendous wisdom to classified these wise sayings and put them all together. But the last two chapters, he is not credited as having written or put together. But in Proverbs 30, we read these words, 30:24. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies, now that's a little rabbit, are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no kings, yet go forth all of them by bands. And the spider taketh hold with his hands and is in the king's palace. He couldn't care less. It belonged to the king. He's happy to make his home there. So he just moves into the king's palace. But let me talk to you about ants for just a moment. The scripture says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Do you know there are all kinds of insect life that perform the virgin birth? I saw on TV the other night this live the entomologists have a zoo in Washington, D.C. I think it's in the Museum of Natural History, or it could have been Smithsonian Institute, one or the other. But it showed them on TV. It showed a walking stick, twigs that you declare was nothing but a stick until it got up and started moving. But they said these sticks perform the virgin birth. The female doesn't need the male at all to reproduce. So it's true with the Sammy wasp, and so it's true with many types of insects. I think of the army ants. I watched them with great fascinations in the jungles. I heard one specialist on army ants on TV the other day, and he was saying, no, they don't come in and eat just great hunks of great bodies, great animals and things like that. Well, that's partly true, but I'll tell you something else that I've seen and I know that they do. I've seen army ants move through the jungles by the millions and millions, where they were so multiplied and the number was so great that in passing through the jungle, they wore a trail about 4 to 6 inches wide that was as clean as though it had been brushed and chopped and cleaned and swept absolutely dry, like a sidewalk, not a speck on it. When they come into your house where you're living, brother, you move out. And if it takes several days, but they do the most magnificent job of cleaning house for you. They take out all rats, mice, bats, snakes, everything else that's in the roof of your house. They'll clean house for you. But this specialist on army ants said, you know, he said, well, they don't eat big things. Well, I do know one thing for sure. that the Syrian savages, when their loved ones die, they never bury them, but they stomp out bamboo with their bare feet. They have no tools to work with. They stomp out bamboos and make a sort of a little bed about 6 inches off the ground. They put the babies or the old people or whoever's died of an infection or a wound or some kind of an injury. They put him on that bed and leave him. They go on. If he's feeble or she's feeble and old and sick or just maybe young and sick and feeble and they can't keep up with the group that they're hunting, they lead them too. Leave calabash gourd of water and some roasted meat for them and that's all. And they go off and leave them. You can come back in 3 or 4 days if you like and I'll guarantee you that the flesh-eating ants have completely devoured every bit of flesh off of those bones. And I don't care what the specialist said on TV. Doesn't impress me one bit. I know because I've lived right with them. But you know, one funny thing, it might say, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider ways and be wise. Now, let me emphasize again. The scripture says, let the creeping things praise God. Now, we've talked about the stars in the past. We've talked about the human body. We've tied in the spiritual unit of the heart. We've dealt with all these wonderful things that God has created, that beautiful, wonderful hand, the thumb that makes it superior to all other animal life. We've talked about all these things. But the scripture says, let the little creeping things praise God. Well, we could include all spiders, all shell life in the bottom of the ocean, bivalves, univalves. Well, bivalves would actually travel by squirting their jet streams. But we'll say univalve of the snail family would creep and crawl. So we classify him as a creeping thing, even though he's a spider. I have shells, collections from shells all over the world. I look at their beauty and their design. I see God in every one of them. But I still call them creeping things. Now, this army ant, when he comes to the great river, do you think that stops him? Not one bit. No way. You know what he does? 2 or 3 of them join hands. Yeah. Then 12, then 100, then 1,000, then 10,000, then 50,000, then 500,000, and then 1,000,000 of them. Until there is a great giant ball of those army ants and somebody gives a signal and one guy kicks out and off they go into the river, rolling over and over and over and floating for hours down that great river and the current tears them across and as it makes a bend in the curve, it tears them right across and boom, crash, they hit the banks on the other side and they build them a new trail and they get all organized and off they go through the jungle. Go then, thou sluggard, and consider your ways and be wise. Boy, can you imagine man trying to cross one of those rivers not even knowing how to swim? You know, my these little ants, I've gotten sort of squeamish about killing things. I just suddenly got a respect of life. I mean, I'm not Mahatma Gandhi or something like that that all rats live while people are starving. I'm not a nut. But, I have learned to respect and have a great respect of life. And even I look at the little ants on my table and in my kitchen, and they come around 1 or 2 at a time, you know, and that doesn't irritate me too much, you know. But when they get 3 or 4, I come down, if there's 5 or 6 on the kitchen sink in the morning, you know what I do? My wife says, kill them. Well, I just kill them. But I said, you dear thing, I kid you with love, babe. I love you, but you're dead. You have no business being here. You know, one time I lectured my heart out and poured out my heart out. I was talking about these little ants, and one guy came up to me and he said, Brother John, that is the greatest thing I ever heard. He said, I'll never forget that lecture. Kill them with love. That's all he got out of it. You know, there's some ants in my house that I haven't even been killing, but I have been breaking their legs. I said, if you got any sense at all, you better go back and tell your brothers and sisters to stay out of my kitchen. Now, the scripture says, the katydid, the locust, the grasshopper, this is all the same thing. By the way, the rabbis, I read in the Bible, the rabbis have classified some 800 kinds of locusts and grasshoppers in the Holy Land. But the students of Bible, well, what would you call it, entomology, they say they've only really classified 40 different species of locusts. But by the way, you can eat locusts. You know that? If you're really hungry, you can eat locusts, and they're good. And we have a store right in our neighborhood that you can buy canned grasshoppers. If you want some, I'll bring you some. I can get you chocolate-covered ants if you like ants. While I was down in the jungles, I used to eat ants all the time. A little tiny ant that you could hardly see. When the savages roast up meat and throw it over to me, you know, you take a bite or two and another savage, not that you're a savage, but a savage will say, give me a hunk of that. And you throw him over a hunk, you know, maybe it's a ham of a deer. You throw it over to him, he eats a few bites, and you throw it over and they drop it on the ground, the ants get on it. But these little ants are really, it's a funny thing, they're just like red hot peppers. They taste just like peppers. I hope that doesn't make you sick. That doesn't bother me at all. I could really tell you something, brother. I'm going to tell you something. I could tell you something that when you people just mumble jumble your prayers when you ask God to bless the food, but after I get through speaking some evening, you'd really pray. But I want to mention this, what they call the katydid periodical. Now, you heard of the 17-year locust. I caught one time, just fortunately. I don't know. Don't ask me how, but I happened to catch one. I put him in a jar and brought him home, just like I did tramptillers and other things. I thought he was a beautiful thing. He looked like about 50 times bigger than a big blowfly, but he's white. Beautiful thing. And I became interested in these katydids, and a beautiful article came out in the National Geographic magazine. And it told the fact about these katydid periodicals that once every 17 years they come out of the earth. But the strange part about it, every 12 years they come out in the south, every 16 years in the north. They appear between the 13th and the 17th summer. But the entomologists have located 22 locations that they study every 17 years to the very minute they know exactly when that can katydid will come out of the ground. If there is no God who gives them the brain, you know, the technique to live off the roots, they don't seem to do any damage, really. But there they live for 17 years, and right to the very split second that they're due on the surface, they come forth. Let the creeping things praise God. In Cornet Magazine, there was an article taken, Reader's Digest condensed it, was by Peter Frab. They were speaking of spiders. Now, I want you to get this. It says, with their ingenious traps, the spiders have snared and held rattlesnakes, birds, and even small trout. One observer saw a mouse trapped in a web woven by a tiny house spider. The victim was 250 times the spider's weight. Yet within 12 hours, the mouse had actually been hoisted a couple of feet from off the floor by the spider's engineering principles of block and tackle lifting. Now, listen again. Each variety of spider has its own unique style of weaving. And even the tiniest spider, working on its first web, spins a characteristic pattern of its kind. And throughout the spider's life, the pattern never changes. It only increases in size. It never changes. It never varies. Now, I asked the infidel tonight, you know, one reason why they jump across the first chapter of Genesis, they don't like to talk about, that's a no-no. They don't like to talk about the first chapter of Genesis because it specifically says 9 times, after his kind, all things shall reproduce. We talked before, the lowest form of life, a one-celled protozoan, a stentor, a bell shape. Will make in 1 year's time 1,318,626, followed by 60,127 yards of cipher, seventh of the inch. But they never vary. 65 years, Princeton have studied them, and they've never once a bell shape has ever made a stentor shape. Creeping things shall reproduce after his kind. I told you, I think the first night I lectured, my love for insects. When I was a kid, 4 years old, I used to bring these great tarantulas home. I love them. They're harmless. I had one even after I was married. I don't know what happened to that thing. I think my wife put him in the gas chamber. I don't know. I found him over here in Las Vegas, Nevada. But let me tell you something that's related to the trap, tarantula. That's very interesting. He's a trapdoor. Did any of you ever see a trapdoor spider? Let me see your hands. Well, great, good. I started to go out in the field yesterday and dig up one. I know a vacant lot where I could find them, but I thought the neighbors would think I'd gone bananas if I got a shovel and went walking out there looking for spiders. But I wanted to bring one to you. Do you know that they make the most beautiful little home that you ever laid eyes on? It's so perfectly engineered. You look at it, and the lid on that trapdoor spider is about the size of anywhere from a nickel to a quarter. But right straight across, it has a beautiful hinge, and it's concave. It looks like the crater on the moon. But it is so beautifully designed that a cloudburst, not one drop of water, will get into it. But he has engineered it so beautifully that God has given him the sense never to walk away from that door. For once that door flops down, he can never open it again. You say, how does he live? He lives all of his life with his foot in the door. He just sits there with his big toe hanging in the door, and when another insect comes by, he reaches out and grabs him. Wow. That didn't hurt a bit, really. Yeah, isn't that amazing that he sits there all day long with his foot in the door? If he's a product of evolution, I want to ask you, what was he doing before he ever evolved to such a wonderful creature that could make a trap door like that? How was he living? How was he feeding? How was he surviving? What about the little flying spider? He gets up when he's just a little baby. He gets up on a fence post or a little small bush, and he kicks off and he lets out a thread like a little nylon rope. 3,000 little threads all wound up together. And if he's inexperienced and he doesn't wait for a good gust of wind, he may jump off and fall flat on his face. But then he climbs up and maybe gets up on a higher limb and waits till a better breeze comes along and he's attached to it. He lets go and he goes for miles and miles, spinning his web, flying through the air as he goes. Marvelous creature. What about the diving spider? Especially, they're very common in Europe. They have two houses. They make a diving bell under the water. One real deep for winter's purposes and one shallow for summer. When the ice gets thick, they go down deeper. But they make a waterproof bell underwater. And mind you, they carry down bubbles of oxygen and put in their house. What were they doing if they were a product of evolution? And while they were evolving, is this blind chance, my friend? What about the boat spiders? I've watched them myself from the rivers of South America. Fascinating things. They take a leaf, take their web, and they sew up two ends of a leaf and make a little canoe. And they got the funniest little feet. They look like snowshoes. And they sit in the boat. They don't do anything but just ride downstream in the boat. And when he sees a water insect running across the water, he jumps out of his boat, takes off on his water shoes or snowshoes or skis or whatever you want to call it. He grabs the insect, runs back to the boat, jumps in the boat, sits down and has lunch. What was he doing when he didn't have skis? Of course, the most dangerous spiders that we have in this country is the black widow spider and the violent spider. They're probably as poisonous as a rattlesnake. But the black widow spider has a very strong web. And any of you that are real hunters, you know that the most expensive telescope for hunting rifles, the crossbars, is made only from the black widow spider's web. There are webs that are so strong that in the South Pacific, the natives even use them to make fishing nets out of. But I tell you one little, before we leave spiders, let me tell you one more. I think the funniest one of all is called a bolus spider. Now the scripture, let me keep emphasizing, the scripture said there, let the creeping things praise God. That's what I'm trying to do, is to praise God in these creeping things. I know the Ogomi, that guy, he preached all evening on creeping things and never did get down to his business. Well, you just wait a little while. But I think this is cute about this bolus spider. Now, the South American gauchos down in the Argentina, down in the Pampas country, They carry a little instrument, a filthy ball wrapped up in leather on thongs, and they ride into the pampas and either after cattle or the emu bird, the South American ostrich. And they fling these over the head, whang, they go right around their feet, and the bird falls right on his head. Or if it's a steer, they knock him right down with those balls wrapping around the feet. Now that's called a bolo. Well, these bolo spiders, they take and they make up a little ball of silk and spit, and they work it all up into a ball, and they tie it on a cord that they have woven, and they just set out in the open, and they just wait till an insect goes by, and wham! Then they pull it in. And they take off the meal. That's all there is to it. Now, did you ever stop to think how funny it is that if he is a product of evolution, I want to ask you young people something. What and how did the spider ever build his web and put glue all over it? Did you ever get up tomorrow morning, get up and go out in your garden and look at the different spider webs? I'm sure you'll find. Turn the holes on them. You won't knock them down. No way. You might with a broom, but no way. You're not going to knock them down with a hole. But did you ever see them when the dew is on them? They're shining like jewels. You know what those jewels are? They're little gobs of glue. And you know who put them there? The spider put them there. And you know that little spider wouldn't dare run across that web to grab his morning breakfast without first taking a glue solution, and I mean a oily secretion out of his body and rubbing all over his hands and feet. Then he runs out there across that glue and grabs the insect. And runs back and has dinner. But you know that he'd be trapped just the same as that fly? Or that moth or that butterfly or anything else, he'd be trapped just the same way. Well, it was empty. Not hurt.
Didn't get wet.
I apologize. You know, seriously, I want to ask you one more time. What was that spider doing when he did not have oil to put on his feet? I want you to answer me. Well, how did he ever get breakfast? Before he ever had glue? Whoever taught him to build a spider's web? Product of blind chance? My friends, isn't it easier to just come out and say, God, you're such a beautiful creator. Your thought is so wonderful. We see you in creeping things. We see you in a tiny ant. We see you in a flower. We see you in a bee. We see you in a blade of grass. I heard Red Skelton say last week on Mike Douglas' show, he read a beautiful poem. I think one of the most beautiful poems I ever heard on the radio. But Red Skelton was talking about old men, grandfathers, like myself. I've got three grandchildren. But he was talking about the fact, the beauty of old age, that the fact that you could talk to youth and to show them the beauty in a blade of grass, that they could see a great cathedral in a blade of grass. And I started crying. That may be easy, but I was thinking to myself, God, help me to make those precious young people in Calvary Chapel see a great cathedral in a blade of grass. You have brought back my youth once more. You brought me back over 40, 45 years. And you've accepted me as one of yours, and I thank you for it. One more little creeping thing that's not a spider that's found down in the Fuji Islands. Not the creeping things, please God. This is written by Dr. A.T. Arthur Brown, the great medical doctor who's wrote the Wonders of the Human Body. We've quoted him a number of times. But he writes about a little polo. It's a little crawling, creeping thing that lives only on coral, about 5 or 6 feet under the water. But now get this. Once a year, every 365 days, 9 hours, 6 minutes, and 6 seconds, and 1/10,000th of a second, that tiny creeping instrument, insect, or not insect, but the creeping thing,
once a year, at the midnight, the very minute of midnight, at the full stroke of midnight, the last quarter of October moon, it lets go and rises to the surface to reproduce. And from midnight to 8 a.m., it reproduces. And all the fish life, the little fish know that, and they come, and then the bigger ones, and the bigger ones, and the bigger ones. And the natives know the very hour that that tiny creeping thing will come to the surface. And the fishermen are there, and the big fish, little fish, everybody's there, feasting, gorging off of that one tiny thing. But if there isn't a God, who rings the bell and says, it's midnight, to the split second. Grunions come up the same way. Dr. Moody and Moody Institute, or Dr. Moon and Moody Institute, did that fabulous film some years ago on grunions. You couldn't believe how fantastic it is, the way that they come in. The return of salmon to the very spot where they were born is beyond human explanation. I read a whole book on wasps by Reinhardt, and I read four lines out of an entire book. Reinhardt, the great scientist and author of Richer and Wasps, on page 104 says, what makes a wasp of a worm did we but know all the mysteries of this transformation? We could solve the riddle of life. Dr. Brown went on to mention about the Sammy wasp who never sees her young, but she has perfect control over whether it's going to be a male or a female. Do you know what she does? She takes a caterpillar and she gives it a hypo, five or six hypos, never around the head, where it would kill the caterpillar, but she gives him a hypo, merely to put him in a sort of a sleepy condition for 6 or 7 days, state of suspension. Then she lays her eggs in the body of that caterpillar, one egg, and she buries that in the ground or in an old rotten log and seals it over. One caterpillar. The next one she puts in two caterpillars and lays an egg and seals it over. Now, she knows that the first caterpillar, with one egg, one caterpillar, will make only a male. The male hatches last. So she puts a female last with two caterpillars that has been punctured with a hypo 5 or 6 times. And it doesn't die all of a sudden. But as the egg hatches and the little larva begins to eat off of it, it has live food. But the female hatches first. Otherwise, it would come out and kill the male. But to keep that species in existence, she never makes a mistake. She always makes the female come out first and the male second. And she controls whether it's male or female. Let the creeping things praise God. Now, I'll tell you something that really rocks me up is flying fowl. The scripture says, let the fowl praise God. Let the flying fowl praise God. You know, when I was a kid in high school years ago, I don't know, you kids have got all kinds of expression. I don't even know what you're talking about. I know when you say he's gone bananas, I know what that means. But you've got all kinds of expressions. Well, we used to have them 50 years ago when I was in high school. We had all kinds of crazy expressions, but we used to say, oh, that dame's got bird brains, you know. She's stupid. Or we'll say, he's got bird brains. Or, oh, forget him. Bird brains, you know. It's somebody that absolutely was a sap. And, now, I have discovered, they don't use that expression anymore, but if anybody ever comes up to you and say, well, you've got the brains of a bird, jump up and grab them and give them a big kiss and say, God bless you, thank you for the compliment. You say, why? If you had the brains of a bird, you'd jump out of the cradle at 6 months of age and do double-entry bookkeeping and weave a winter overcoat for yourself. And you never have to go to school. No way. IBM Machine Company, a couple of years ago, was spending tens of thousands of dollars studying pigeon brains. Why? What for? To make a better computer. You know, I don't know. That's a feather. That is a feather. Now, that feather belongs to a blue jay that's been in my backyard for 12 or 13 years. We call him Hoppy. Got a bad foot. She has. We discovered he was a she because she started laying eggs. But this is Hoppy's feather. What a beautiful creation. Now, let me split it for you. Look at that. You can't see it, but it's all split. I just go like this, you see. A little shake. Come on there, you get in place there. Don't you make a fool out of me. Yeah, okay.
Now, if I was a bird, I would take the Newton oil gland and really put these together, things together perfectly. But I look at this now, my little 14-power glass, 20-power glass, and I'm looking at it closely now. It's so beautifully brought back together that no zipper in the world could equal the design of that bird feather. No way. Then God makes an owl, and his feather is entirely different. It doesn't make a sound when he flies. That blue jay, or pigeon, or a hawk, or an eagle, they make a great, especially a woodcock. It's a grouse that high in the mountains. When they take off like a jet-propelled plane. They just roar off. But an owl, no way he can fly around in a barn. You're going to be in a barn. Old barn owl can be flying all around your head. And you won't even be conscious of it because he doesn't make one sound. His feather is so designed. If he's a product of blind chance, can you explain that one to me? Bird brains. I'm going to jump over a couple of these, and I just want to mention one thing about the African weaver. I've seen them in Africa by the thousands, I guess tens of millions of nests. They make a nest so complicated, they use it year after year, but they tie knots so complicated that man just cannot tie them. No way. No fisherman that makes his own trout flies. He couldn't begin to tie the intricate knots that the African weaver ties. And then he makes the bottom of the nest, the hole is at the bottom. You have to come up into the bottom. That's to keep other birds out. And he has a way of getting up in there and then a second off place floor or platform where he lays the eggs. But you know what that you can do with these birds? That you can take the eggs out of the nest and you can hatch them artificially in incubation. And those little birds, when they go up, will go and tie the same complicated knots as their mother and father. And the dad and mother never once told them how to tie the knot. The Australian bush turkey is one that really shakes me up too. You know, he's called the thermometer bird. He builds a big nest about 3 foot high and about 3 or 4 or 5 feet across, and he covers it, rolls up old moldy vegetation, rotten vegetation, and it becomes fermented and gets real hot. And the female bird comes along, takes a look at it, you know, and she lays one egg in it, leaves it for 3 days and see how things are going along, and they look it over and test it, and then she comes back after 3 days and lays 14 eggs. Then she leaves. And the old male bird, he takes over, and they both of them scratch up vegetation all over. But he stays around and keeps things get hot. And the temperature gets over 90 degrees. If it gets up to 90 and a half, he knows it. And he scratches out a little bit of sand and lets in a little bit of cool air. And he holds it right at 90 degrees for 42 days. Then he goes off in the woods and forgets about his kids. And when those kids get out of the nest, and they grow up and get married and have children, they go and do the same thing, and their mother and father never told them how to make a nest. See, a product of blind chance, you say that's an accident. I say it's God. Isn't it easier to say God? Isn't it easier to say God? I tell you something. Bird's vision. I've watched old hens many times in the barnyard, and they'll be scratching around. And you know what they're doing with one eye? They're picking up larvae of microscopic animal life. So small, you can't even see the microscope, the microscopic life, unless you use a telescope. But they're picking up the larvae with one eyeball. But that old hen's got her eye peeled up there in the eye for hawks or crows or whatever it might be. And in one split second, she can change from microscopic to telescopic. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had an eyeball like that? A swift at 80 miles an hour can pick insects up smaller than a pinhead at 80 miles an hour. But I tell you one that really thrills me, and that's the North African doctor. This little bird is such a navigator that he takes off from North Africa. Now get this. He takes off at night. Now this is flying fowl. Let the flying fowl praise God. He takes off. He has supper in North Africa. And he goes across the Mediterranean and across Europe like a bombshell. And he has breakfast in Scandinavia in the morning. And he had only the stars to point the way. Let me tell you something right now that we have never, no scientist, nobody has ever developed a radar or a navigation system that can even begin to commence to equal that of a bird. They're little robins, you know, they fly clear on down South America, and as you go back up north, many of them go clear up to Alaska in the summertime, but to go through the southern states and through the Rocky Mountains, there's two flyways, one up the Mississippi, one up the Rockies. There's one up actually up through Southern California. Rarely they ever land here in Southern California, but I've seen them in my yard on rare occasions. But the little robin, when he goes north, he fools around, flies along 13, 14 miles a day, 15 miles a day. But when that little bird gets up around Wisconsin or Michigan, either one of those states in that area, for some unknown reason, he takes off when he starts across that beautiful country of Canada. He takes off at 70 miles an hour and does not stop until he gets to Alaska. The golden plover of the west, now get this very carefully, the golden plover, there's two, there's one of the east and one of the west, but the golden plover of the west is out in Alaska. And you know that every year that he goes to Hawaii, how's that grab you? Let me tell you about this little fellow. If you want to praise God, if that's a flying fowl, praise God. Listen to me now, let me praise God in this winged creature. He's not a duck. He's not a water bird. He's not an albatross. He's not going to sit down on the ocean anywhere. But he takes off from a central portion of Alaska. And I flew one time from Chenia to Anchorage, and that took me all day long on a DC-8, a prop job. But all day long I flew. But that little golden plover of the west, he turns around and he flies from Alaska clear out there to where I was, at Chenia. Clear out to the end of the Aleutian Islands. And then for some unknown reason, he turns and he starts east and south. He's already flown 2,400 miles. He starts down across that great Pacific Ocean. Now, to give you an idea how big the Hawaiian Islands are, if you'd walk out in the middle of this auditorium tonight and take a pin and stick a pin in the rug or on the floor in four or five places, you'd have the size of the Hawaiian Islands and compared to the Pacific Ocean in comparison of this room. But that tiny little bird takes off from the end of the Aleutians, and out he goes, 3,000 miles. He hits a storm that blows him off his course 1,000 miles, or 500 or 1,000 miles. Does he worry one little bit? Not one bit. Is he concerned? Not one bit. Does he fret? Not one bit. Why? His Heavenly Father knows. And he comes right into Waikiki right on time. But the thing that absolutely knocks me cold is that the kids want to go to Hawaii too. And they don't want to stay up there in Alaska in the wintertime. And the kids have never been to Hawaii, and they didn't go with their mother and father. They went on ahead, weeks ahead. But the kids go down to Shimi and take off and fly 3,000 miles to Hawaii or Maui or wherever it might be. But they fly that great distance and they've never seen it before. Who but God directed them? Flying at night, navigating by the stars. The golden plover from the east flies from Nova Scotia to South America, clear across the Atlantic. Then comes back up the Mississippi nonstop. But the one great bird that is absolutely overwhelming, not a big bird, the Arctic tern, about the size of a pigeon, takes out. His nest has been found within 450 miles of the North Pole. But when he wants to, he changes seasons. Summer, he likes to be where it's summertime. Winter, the season changes. When it's wintertime up at the North Pole, he goes to the South Pole, where it's summertime. Do you know that that Arctic tern takes off and flies 11,000 miles? 11,000 miles. No stopping. Show me your God, the doubter cries. I point him out the smiling skies. I show him woodland greens. I show him peaceful sylvan scenes. I show him winter snows and frost. I show him waters tempest-tossed.
I show him hills, rock-ribbon and strong. I bid him hear the thrush's song. I show him flowers in the close, the lily, violet, the rose. I show him rivers and babbling streams. I show him youthful hopes and dreams. I show him stars and moon and sun. I show him deeds of kindness done. I show him joy. I show him care. And still he holds his doubtless air and faithfully goes his way, for he is blind of soul and cannot see. You know, God has given all animal eyes, and I can't take time to discuss it tonight except to punch at it. But all life, all bird life, all animal life, all fish life have some peculiar kind of protection. If they were a product of evolution, I reach down here and I hold up. Can you see these? These are quills from an African porcupine. They're anywhere from 8 inches to a foot long. They came off of a porcupine from Africa. And I want you to know that the most dangerous lion in the world has got more sense than to back up against one of these. What was he doing when he didn't have quills if he's a product of blind chance? Here's possibly the largest anaconda or water boa that has ever been brought into the United States. I had one 12-foot one, two 19-foot ones, and this one I'm holding in my hand is 22 feet long. Dittmar's, the world's greatest authority on reptiles, said the largest water anaconda, water snake I ever saw from South America was 19 feet. Hey, you just watch it for a second. Now that is 22 feet long. Did you know that that tremendous reptile, such as he is so perfectly camouflaged that you could step right on him and never see him unless he moved in front of your eyes. A missionary that I knew started to step right on one of them and a native swung him to one side. That thing would have coiled around his body. I have a picture of a little boy that one of these big anacondas coiled him and pulled his leg up and was swinging around his neck. And they saved him by just running up and jabbing a stick in his face, and he let go of the chomp. But there, this tremendous thing has a camouflage that you can't see. I was standing one time on the Chuquanaque River in the Bay of Panama, going up into the jungles of Colombia where these Indians use blowguns. And one of these little Choco Indians grabbed me, and I weighed at least 200 pounds, and he weighed around 125 pounds, and he grabbed me and pulled me off my feet. And he yelled at me in Indian, and I said to the interpreter, "What's he yelling about?" He said, "You nearly stepped on a coral snake. There's 35 different kinds of coral, and I could not possibly see that thing." I was riding one time with a missionary, and we carried 3-foot sticks in our hands on our horses or our oxen, for the sole purpose is to, any time we went past a tree or brush, is to always hold the limbs away from your body, because of the little palm vipers are exactly the color of the vegetation. You can't see them. And as this missionary rode ahead of me, he jumped back and he screamed. He said, "Viper!" It was too late. That bush hit me right in the chest with such force that it knocked that palm viper off of my chest. I never saw it. But the perfect color of that foliage, but the missionary saw him move. But everything has colorations of odor. I used to have a pet skunk that I called Taboo. But he had an odor. But I want you to know, what were the skunks doing before they had odors? You say, "It's wonderful after so many millions of years it developed an odor." I don't have alligators. I have turtles in my backyard. Some of them have been there in 30 years. But they have armor plates. These have keen sense of smell, weapons, climbing, hopping, diving, migration, quills, or whatever it might be. But all of them, could they be a product of evolution? No way, my friends. And so this brings us now to man. Now, I talked to you in the 139th Psalm, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." But tonight, I want to close with bringing to you the glorified man. And I go back again and I read my scripture one more time. "And the kings of the earth and all people and princes and all the judges of the earth both young men and maidens, and old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent, and his glory is above the earth and heaven. And he also exalted the horn of his people, and the praise of all his saints, and even the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. My friends, I'm going to tell you above all of God's glorious creation, all that we could talk about in the seas, of the fowls in the air, or the creeping things upon the earth, or all the beasts, or all the domesticated cattle, all that God has made, they dwindle, even the stars and the galaxies and the super galaxies, they dwindle into nothingness compared to the glory, to the man who has been redeemed and made sons of God and kings and priests through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're worth more to God than all of his creation. Christ stands at the door and knocks. The church that I used to be a member of for many years had a great oil painting in the corridor. And it stood there, and it was from the original. And it was a duplicate from the original, rather. But when the original was first painted, a friend of the artist came up and said, the picture's beautiful. It showed Christ banging, knocking on the door, you know. But he said, friend, one thing you've left out, there is no sign of a latch on that door. It's just like this wall here. Said there's not a sign of a latch. You forgot to put the latch on. No, he said, my friend, you've misconstrued the whole thing. You don't understand the picture. The picture is that the latch is on the inside. You must pull the latch string to let him in. My friends, I'm going to tell you that you can bankrupt God. You say, now, Harold, you've been talking to us for 6 weeks. 6 nights, 6 hours, you've talked to us that God is all-powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, unlimited, all-knowledge, impeachable, impregnable. He's all these things. And now you tell us that we can bankrupt God. Listen, when God makes an investment in you, young man, you, young woman, when he makes an investment in your life and you go out and squander that life in sin, and dissipation, and throw it away in the darkness of this world for the pleasures of this world as Demas. I think the saddest scripture in the whole Word of God where the Word says, and Demas has forsaken thee, having loved this present world more. Oh, what a loss, what a tragedy. But God couldn't save him. When the rich young ruler ran up to Jesus and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why callest to me good? There is none good but the Father. He addressed him back as the teacher. He said, take whatsoever thou hast. Come, take go and take whatsoever thou hast and sell and give to the poor and come and take up thy cross or take up the cross and follow thou me. He told him 6 things in one sentence. But my friends, unless we obey, unless we're willing to walk the second mile, if God has made investments in our life, if he's given us a personality and brains, ability. I've talked to young men night after night, young boys and girls. You there in college, now here in Irvine. I talked to a young physicist tonight that was a real blessing to me. It enlightened me. It gave me food for my soul. We were talking about the gravitation, the pull on the moon and the earth. And he explained things to me that I did not comprehend or could not understand before. But he was a blessing to me. But I'm going to tell you, my friends, if God has given you talents, and he has given every one of you, I told you the first night that you came in here, that if you were literally a nobody, that you take anybody, the most insignificant person in the world, get it? I repeat it one more time. If he opened that back door, or she opened that back door and walked in, and you say, well, nothing came in. It's a nobody. That person, before they die, are going to influence at least 5,000 souls, for good or bad, for hell or for eternal bliss. And you with personalities and charm, ability, leadership, knowledge, speech, personality, charisma, these are gifts of God. He's invested them in you. And when he makes an investment in your life and you go out and squander them, you can bankrupt God. You can bankrupt your earthly father and you can bankrupt God. But I'm going to tell you tonight that God has a plan for your life. Down through the ages, he had a plan. He wanted you to be a partaker with God.
He wanted you to be a co-laborer with God. He wanted you to be a joint heir with Christ. He wanted you to be sons of God. I had a brother that finally died an alcoholic, a brilliant engineer. I called him one time, or I went to see him one time, and I talked to him. I threw my arms around him, and I said, Wilson, for God's sake, wake up, realize one thing. You were born to be a king, not a bum. Young people, anybody, any guts, any individual can go out and live in sin. But it takes a man or woman who's got the guts to stand up and say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Hallelujah. Young people, the worst thing that they did, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, the worst thing that they did to the early Christians in the Colosseum, when they took men and women, boys and girls, mothers and fathers, they tied them to great pieces of wood and put oil and tar on their bodies and set fire to their bodies. And then they threw in these individuals into the den of lions that hadn't been fed for several weeks, and these roaring, dangerous, hungry, mad animals came out and tore them to bits. And human beings were being used for torches. Romans were so convicted when they saw the glory of God upon the face of those early martyrs that I want you to know that many of them flung themselves out of the Colosseum and down in the pit to die with the Christians. They saw the glory of God. And Nero, the worst thing he did was put animal skins over their face so they couldn't see the glory of God while they were dying for Jesus' sake. Yeah, yeah, these examples. Men who are co-laborers, joint heirs. I see Moses as a judge. I see him as a leader of 2 million people crying out with a heart that is torn with compassion. Lord, forgive their sins. Or he said, if not, then take and blot my name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Blot it out. I see Joshua, a great man of valor, with the immensity of the burden of his people carrying out the will of God. I see Jonah preaching that brings a great revival of repentance. I see Nathan as he makes David a man suddenly conscious of his horrible sins of iniquity. I see David as he cries out in the 51st Psalm, O God, cast me not from thy presence and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted. I see Elijah, the mighty man of God. His faith has no limits. And he cries out and he says, halt ye, how long halt ye between two opinions? If he be the Lord God, follow him. I see Elijah, the mighty man of God, whose faith has no limits. How long halt ye? Follow the Lord. I see Jacob, though he slay, I see Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I see Jeremiah, 40 years he has fought sin in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, and finally at last the yoke is broken. But I see men in the New Testament, not only the Old Testament, New Testament. I see John the Baptist as a voice in the wilderness preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight his path. I see Paul who cries out with a broken heart for the Jews. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Like Moses cried out, he said, oh, if my people could be saved, then take my life. I'm willing, Lord, if it's possible. If they could just be saved. I see the apostles spilling their blood that we might know him and have a life eternal. Down through the centuries they came, living, witnessing, dying, that we might know him in the fullness of his glory. Life, touching life. You know, my friends, as I jotted this down in my Bible, I thought to myself, if I ever walked into a New Testament church in 50 years, I have walked in one here called Calvary Chapel. It's really a New Testament church. Life touching life. God only knows how many people have gone out throughout the world from this one humble beginning to reach the multitudes.
took in his lifetime will never know. And you people will never know. But that's exactly what God wants, is life-touching life. They're touching every corner of the world. His word is translated in 1,000 tongues, till 100 millions proclaim that he is Lord God Almighty. All hail to his glory. Oh, for 6 days we've been talking about the glory and the greatness of God. I say again tonight, all hail to his glory. All this is possible only because the prophets and the apostles and the martyrs and the witnesses that were the key to his church, making us partakers of his glory and co-laborers from the time that the wise men worshiped at his feet as a babe until the last tongue has been witnessed to by man. Man has played his intricate part in the plan of redemption. He has had his part from Noah to the last martyr that will spill his blood for Jesus' sake. Martyr's crown, do you know that I have personally known 63 missionaries that have died for Jesus Christ? 5 right in my home at one time. I warned them where they were going. I said, you're walking right into the jaws of death. But they went. A few months later, I followed them. I went to the American Council of Cochabamba down in Bolivia, South America. And I said, what happened to this group? I said, Mr. Henderson, I'm quite interested in them. They were in my home a few months ago. He said, well, they went in north of Oberay. And when I asked him where they were going, he said, I warned them. He said, you can't go in there. You have no contact. But he said, Chauvin, I had no way to stop them. But you may have access to my files. Go and take out anything you want to. Copy anything you want to. He said, you may have access to them. But he said, I was so sure that they were going to be killed by wild savages where they were going, that when they left my office, I went and filled out their death certificates. In less than 30 days, I had mailed them to Washington. But they were willing to go and be martyrs for Jesus' sake. The rest of them died in 2 DC-3 planes. One plane load of them are up on the Teton Mountains, south of Yellowstone. Very dear friend had been in my home many times. As a matter of fact, the Saturday night before the crash, they were on the platform with me in Portland, Oregon. I was speaking that night, and the pilot and his wife and the different missionaries sat there on the platform, and they gave their testimony. I picked up the morning paper and couldn't believe it. They had left that service that night and was flying to Minneapolis and just missed the top of the highest peak in the Teton Rims in the Rocky Mountains. They missed it by 60 feet, and all of them went out into eternity. But they were willing to die for Jesus' sake. They were willing to walk the second mile. They were willing to be martyrs for Christ. My friends, it's not only the angels and the hosts of heaven, but it's the redeemed, the hundreds of millions from Adam down, from Adam, from the east and the west, and every country, nation, tribe, and kindred, and every tongue will burst forth with redemption's tremendous song. The angels will fold their wings and mute their harps, because this is the beginning of the mighty resurrection power of God. The sea will give up her dead, and the battlefields will become alive again. And the dungeons and the catacombs and caverns will come alive with their dead. And the wonders will arise from the wastelands. And the Indian maidens will vault from our dust of our streets. And savage chieftains will come from the floors of the jungles. And the Eskimos and the Laplanders will come from the ice fields of the north. And all the redeemed of all ages will come. The patriarchs, prophets, sages, Christians, Jews, Gentiles, poor, bound, rich and free, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives. All from Adam down will come forth. All the good and all around the world. All together. And they will hail this redemption's grand consummation with one proud anthem whose choral thunders rolling along the paths of space will shake the universe with the bursting chorus. All hail the mighty name of God. Now listen to my closing text. The angels, all the redeemed, all the chosen, all every creature, join in this incomparable climatic burst of praise. Ephesians 1:19 and 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in heavenly places? For above all principality and power and might and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which he is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all, that filleth all in all. Now listen, Revelation 5:11, and we're through. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne, and the beast, and the elders. By the way, I'll just stop here long enough to say beast. This always confused me. And I called a Greek theologian. I said, I can't comprehend. What does this beast mean? He said, Harold, it's a Greek translation. I've never really thought it was a good translation. But beast means living creatures. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John presents Jesus Christ as the lamb, the bear, the son, and the ox, living creatures. And many angels around about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power, now listen, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing, and get this, and every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such that are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and forever. Hallelujah, glory to God. 7 days, 6 days, we have talked on the mighty power of God. And what a beautiful climax to find it in Revelation in Ephesians 1:19. He sitteth upon his heavenly throne in great power and majesty. Brother Chuck, I wonder if you'd come to the platform tonight. I'm going to ask Brother Chuck if he will be kind enough. I don't know how he wants to close this thing. We've been preaching here night after night. But this thing has done something to me these last 6 weeks. I've gone down into a rich experience where I've seen God in all things. I'm not a worshiper or nature, but I've seen God in a new and a precious way. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will renew to you, through His Word, the mighty power of the Godhead.
There is coming that day when the Bible declares every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when that day comes, you are going to be in one of two crowds. Those who will be able to enter into His glorious kingdom and live and reign with Him, or of those who will be cast out into outer darkness, away from the presence of God forever. And which crowd you are in is your choice, your decision. No man can truthfully say that God sent him to hell. If you make it, it isn't easy. And you go there by your own choice, against all that God has done to bring you unto Himself and to allow you to know His grace. But if you do despite to the Spirit of grace, and you trample underfoot the Son of God, and you count the blood of His covenant whereby He was sanctified an unholy thing, if you fight and resist God all your life, you can make it into that outer darkness. But how foolish when you can be a part of God's glorious eternal kingdom in Christ Jesus. Your choice. And you are making your choice each day you live. As the prophet said, and Harold quoted, choose you this day whom you will serve. if the Lord is God, then serve Him. If your car or your surfboard is your God, then serve it. But you'll have an awful hard time when you're in trouble. And God says, pray to the gods that you've been serving and see if they'll help you. And you'll find a hard time finding help from your gods in that day of real need. I would encourage you tonight, if you have not yet committed your life to Jesus Christ, that you do it this evening. Become into a living relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ.